Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This is the word of God.
As I begin, I would just like to express how it's great to be back with you all, and I so appreciate all your prayers for me as I prepare and for my health. I'm just so thankful for that. But as we begin, let's pray. Father God, we come in your Son and through your Spirit to your word now. And Lord, this is your word, and we look to you for it, Lord God, and pray that you would speak to our hearts through it by your Spirit, and that your word could find a place in our hearts, and that it would sprout faith, Lord God, faith that, Lord willing, is there. Fresh faith that it would grow strong, Lord God, and that it would bear fruit. And so we just lift this time up before you now in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. This morning, I hope to begin, as Ken alluded to, a series of messages from the book of Exodus. Lord willing, well, as we go along here. But as we start, I want us to think about a self-evident truth, but a truth that I believe is crucial for us understanding God's word, appreciating who he is and what he's done for us, and us embracing the lives that he calls us to live in this world. And the truth that I'm thinking of is that the Bible is a book. The Bible is a book. Yes, it's unlike any other book, it being breathed out by God. Nevertheless, it is a book. It's a book. It contains words and phrases and sentences that must be rightly understood. The Bible being a book means that it must be read well. You know, have you ever taken a book and just simply opened it up to the middle and began reading? If you were to do so, you most likely are confused, especially if it's a story. If you open it up to the middle, you'd be like, who is this character? Why is he or she doing this? Why is this happening? We understand that to read a book well, such questions have to be answered, and such questions are answered by understanding the greater context of a book or the wider themes within any story. And to do so, one most likely has to start at the beginning. However, we would all agree on that, but a lot of us come to the Bible, it's a book, and we open up in the middle and simply begin reading. And oftentimes we're left confused with questions: who is this character? Why is he or she doing this? Why is this happening? So as we begin to read the book of Exodus, I want us to remember that the Bible is a book. That indeed it was not produced by the will of men, but by men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the Bible is a book, and it has to be read well. We have to try to understand the wider context, the grand story of redemption that's in the Bible, so that we can rightly understand the message of who God is and what he has done for us. And in turn, be able to form our lives according to the Word of God. I want us to begin to think of how reading well leads to faithful living. Reading well leads to faithful living. So as we go to the beginning of Exodus this morning, we begin a book where God introduces his desire to dwell with his people. In the book of Exodus, we see how God powerfully delivers an enslaved people, patiently guides ungrateful people, and graciously dwells with a sinful people. And surely this foreshadows how God delivers us, patiently leads us, graciously dwells with us. Indeed, the book of Exodus points ahead of itself in the sense that to understand what is said, given later on in God's word, one has to understand what was written in the book of Exodus. And so it points ahead of itself. But this morning I want us to look a little bit how it kind of points backward too, back before itself. That to understand what is going to happen in the book of Exodus, one has to understand and appreciate what has been written before it. That as we begin to read, we'll see that Moses assumes that we understand what has come or what has transpired up to this point. And so we will want to see that he intends for us, first of all, to understand that God is personal. God is personal. He who is to powerfully transform an enslaved population into an exceptional people is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That indeed God desires to gather a people unto himself, but he does so through graciously relating with individuals, faulty individuals at that. So we read here in Exodus 1:1, right at the beginning, it starts out by saying, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob." Now, it is immediately apparent that Moses assumes that we understand who the sons of Israel are, who Jacob is, and why and how they came to Egypt. Such questions are only answered by understanding the context of what has happened prior. Specifically, such knowledge is given in the book of Genesis, where we read of the accounts of God's sovereign, gracious dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if we go back toward the beginning of Genesis, around Genesis 11, where we find humanity unified in rebellion against God, only tempered by God's imposed confusion at the Tower of Babel. It's at this time that God begins his grand plan to gather people unto himself. And this grand plan commences by him acting in the life of an individual, one man. God comes to Abram. If we go back to Genesis 12, we see that God comes to Abraham and speaks this. He says, "Now the Lord," this is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God comes to Abraham, this man who comes from a pagan family, and gives him great and precious promises. God calls Abram, and Abram indeed follows. He leaves his homeland, he leaves his family. But Abram is no spectacle, perfect spectacle of faith. We think of how he when they had to go down to Egypt, he feared the Egyptians, and he had his beautiful wife, Sarah, lie about her identity so that to save his own hide, so that they wouldn't kill him. Or when Abram tried to faithlessly help God out by accepting Hagar as an adequate solution for God's promise of an heir. No, Abram was a faulty individual. At times he was faithless. At times he sinned. But nevertheless, God established a covenant with this man. If you remember in Genesis 15, God comes to Abram and establishes a covenant, this binding relationship, which includes promises of an heir, numerous descendants in the land. And it's there that God, when Abram falls fast asleep, and the God comes down, symbolized by the fiery torch and the smoking pot, and goes through the halved animals. And it's at that point in Genesis 15 that God, in fact, says this to Abram. He says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" So we see even here that God is foreshadowing, in a sense, prophesying of a future exodus as he makes this covenant with Abraham. And so God goes on to reiterate his covenant with Abram. We look in Genesis 17 in verse 4. God says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." And then he changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And he goes on to say, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, your descendants." Then later on in Genesis 22, after he tests him with sacrificing Isaac, God says, "I will multiply your offspring greatly, as the stars of heaven, or the sand on the seashore." So God, we're making these promises of exceeding fruitfulness or multiplication to great extent. These ideas of fruitfulness or multiplication, I want us to note those, because we're going to come back to them. So God establishes this covenant with Abraham, and then this covenant that included promises of descendants, numerous descendants, the land, universal blessing. He reestablishes with Isaac, Abraham's son, and then with Jacob, Isaac's son. God continues, as we'll see, to as he is working out his desire to gather people unto himself, continues to relate personally, graciously with individuals, faulty individuals. So we see that God comes to Isaac. This is in Genesis chapter 26. He says, this is in verse 3, And I will be with you, speaking, this is God speaking with Isaac, "And I will be with you and will bless you, For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I will give to your offspring all these lands, and your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So we see that God gives to Isaac the same promises. He reestablishes the covenant that he had established with Abraham. He gives the same promises to Isaac. Even though Isaac followed in his father's failures, just like Abraham had lied about Sarah, Isaac lies about Rebekah as he goes to Abimelech. He lies about her identity in order to save his own hide. Or we think of Isaac, his family, who very much was defined by favoritism or deception, revenge. You think of how Isaac favored Esau, the firstborn, while Rebekah favored Jacob, the second. How Jacob and his mother contrived to deceive Isaac in order that Jacob may receive the blessing. And then when Esau finds out, he vows revenge against his brother. These were faulty individuals, yes. But I want us to see that yet God was graciously working for and through them in order to accomplish his purpose. God continued to work for and through Jacob. So Jacob leaves his family, most importantly, his vengeful brother. But importantly, he leaves with the blessing. He leaves with God's blessing given to him through Isaac. And this is made apparent because as he journeys, God meets him in a dream. If you remember the dream of the ladder with the angels descending and ascending. And God speaks to him. This is in Genesis 28. He says this, "And behold, the Lord..." 28:13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord." So this is God speaking to Jacob. "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. To you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So God gives to Jacob these same promises of numerous descendants, of the land, of universal blessing. God blesses Jacob. And this is despite all the shenanigans that happened between Jacob and Laban, his uncle. If you remember, he goes to live with his uncle. His uncle tricks him, giving him Leah before Rachel. And then Jacob and Laban argue over the herds. And then Jacob tries to leave, and Laban goes after him. And then you think of Jacob's relationship with his wives, Leah and Rachel, and how they, in a sense, competed to have children for him to garner his favor. And when it didn't go right, they employed their midwives, Bilhah and Zilpah, to have children with Jacob for them. And you think of the 12 sons that came out of this seemingly domestic chaos. As you read it, it reminds me of like a reality show you would see today. And surely a lot of it is cultural, that, you know, so foreign to us, the practices, but nevertheless, these were faulty individuals. Jacob was a faulty, wayward, deceptive man. But nevertheless, God graciously chose and related with him. Over and over again, you see God coming to Jacob at important, crucial times and reminding him of his blessing upon his life. This comes to a head when Jacob is going to go and meet back up with his brother Esau, and God comes to him and the angel and wrestles with Jacob. This is in Genesis 32. And it's there that God gives Jacob a new name. This is in Genesis 32, 27. And he said to him, this is the angel, the Lord. He said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So Jacob is Israel. Now a lot of times when we hear Israel, we kind of think of the land of Israel, or we think of the people of Israel, which is understandable, but I think it's important to understand that originally it referred to an individual, this wayward, deceptive Jacob. And as we go on to read through the book of Exodus, I want us to remember that the people of Israel are descended from the individual of Israel. That the gracious dealings with God of delivering and blessing the people of Israel were first seen in God delivering and blessing the individual, Jacob, Israel. That Jacob, Israel, is almost like a microcosm of God's relationship with the people of Israel. That just as God is gracious to this man, this wayward, deceptive man, that he's going to be gracious to a stiff-necked and faithless people. What I want us to see is that, yes, God desires a people, but he works this out through graciously relating with individuals. We see that, so we can read at the beginning of Exodus here, these are the names, the sons of Israel. He's referring back to this, how God has dealt with this wayward, deceptive man, and graciously saved him and is using him. So we've seen how God is a personal God, and we can think of how we are members of the community of faith, the church, and that how God has graciously delivered and blessed us in Jesus Christ. And we can consider how just as God is graciously gathering a people across time and across cultures for himself, he is also graciously relating. He's doing this by working out in the lives of individuals everywhere, including you and me, that each one of us this morning that belongs to Christ, that God is individually called, "Come and follow me." And God has graciously carried us along despite our rebellion, our repeated sin, and our weaknesses. That just as that we can see that the God that is going to be mighty to save the people out of the Exodus is the God who graciously related with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we can remind ourselves of the God this very day who is working across the globe to gather a people for himself is the same God that meets with us personally today with his grace. Our God is a personal God. Our God is a personal God. So we've seen how God is he's related, graciously related with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he worked for and through them despite of themselves. And I'm sure you've heard how God worked through the Joseph, the son of Jacob. How Joseph was wrongfully treated by his brothers. He was sold into slavery, but God sovereignly placed him in a position in Egypt in order for him to save many from the famine. And eventually, Jacob and his whole household moves down to Egypt. You can read all about this in Genesis 37 through 50. But what I want us to see is that, again, Moses, as we begin Exodus, assumes that we understand that all of this background, that he understands, he assumes that we, or expects that we understand what has happened up to this point. We read again at the beginning of Exodus, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And then they give the 12 sons of Jacob that he had with Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah. Reuben and Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Kind of assuming you understand how he got there and why he was there. And so we've seen that Moses intends for us to see that God is a personal God. But next we want to see that Moses intends, by understanding the context, that God is faithful. That he who pledged promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is faithful to fulfill such promises. Indeed, they may be realized in a way we don't expect or when we don't expect, but God is faithful to accomplish his word. We read in, once again, in Exodus 1, verses 6 and 7 now. It says this, then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. We can see here at the beginning of 6, Moses alludes to Joseph's death, which was recorded in the last verse of Genesis. But then he goes on to give brand new information. He gives that generation died, but also, more importantly, that the people grew. He refers to them growing, increasing greatly and becoming exceedingly strong. So while this is new information that Moses gives us here, we have to understand that it corresponds to what has previously been given. That for the people to grow, for the people to grow like this, is actually a fulfillment of the promise that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he had come to each one of them and said, your descendants are going to be numerous. They're going to be exceedingly fruitful. And they are going to be, your offspring is going to be multiplied greatly. And so as we read here in Exodus 1:7, that this is what happened to the people in Egypt, we see that it is a recording of the fulfillment of God's promise. That God is faithful to fulfill his promises. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Now, this, if we didn't understand the context of what had happened prior, we wouldn't, that would be lost on us. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is faithful. But what I want us to see or to think about for a moment is that, yes, indeed, God fulfilled the promise. The people grew, but I want us to see how it was in a very unexpected manner. After all, they were in Egypt. They were in Egypt. If we think back to the book of Genesis again, you know, after Jacob left Laban with his wives and his household and met back up with his brother Esau for a time, and then he goes and he settles in the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and then to him to give to them. They were there. They had arrived. And you presume that they probably presume that we're here. God is somehow going to work on our behalf to give us ownership of this land as he has promised. And one of the ways he was going to do that, they probably thought, wasn't by leaving the land. They probably didn't expect to leave it. They were there already. And you can think of how this was surely a trial of faith, especially for Jacob. Jacob had been promised the land and they were there. And we get some sense of this as Jacob is about to leave the land. God comes to him. This is in Genesis 46, verse 3. It says this, "And God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." So God's plan, yes, was always for the people to go down to Egypt. We read back in Genesis 15, if you remember, that God had spoken to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants are going to sojourn in a land not their own." So, yes, this for the people that go down to Egypt had always been God's plan. This is true. But that didn't make it any easier on Jacob and his household. They had been given the promise of God, and that it still required for them to have faith in God's word, to believe his promise, despite the present circumstances that they were leaving the land. It says back in the beginning of Exodus that verse 6, it says, "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation." So they, Jacob, Joseph, all generation die without seeing any, you could say, significant fulfillment to the promises of God. But yet, then in the next verse, it says the people grew, God was faithful to his promise. And I think that's what's being communicated here. The God, yes, they passed away, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a faithful God, that he can be trusted. And we see that in the people growing here, God causing the people to grow. The people grew. Yes, it was in a way that they probably didn't expect, in a place they didn't expect, but yet God was faithful and he can be trusted. You know, you think how Jacob and his household were in a position, or were in a position not very different from them. God called them to believe in God's power to fulfill the promises he had given to them. God calls us to believe in God's power to fulfill the promises he has given to us. God had providentially removed them from the promised land, causing them to sojourn in a foreign land, calling them to trust him. Even then, God calls us. He's providentially kept us from his presence in heaven. And we're sojourning in this world, a foreign land. He calls us to trust him. They were, Jacob and his household were called to exercise faith in the word of God. The promises they had been given were called to exercise faith in the promises, God's word, the promises that we've been given. And that even though Jacob and Joseph and all that generation passed away and didn't see any fulfillment, nevertheless, God was working through their lives and was faithful to accomplish his word. We can be sure that even we might pass away and not see the fulfillment to God's word that we expect or desire. We can be sure, we can be confident that God is faithful to accomplish his word. So the promises they were given are very much like the promises we are given. God gives them, he gave them, and he gives us promises, but he doesn't tell us how he is going to accomplish his word or his promises. And very often the circumstances in our lives look like they're working against God fulfilling his promises. You know, the promises that God gives us oftentimes cause questions to arise. You know, how is God going to do this? When is God going to do this? Where is God going to do this? Nevertheless, we have to understand that God's promises aren't like a weather forecast. I don't know if you watch Channel 4, but Eric Fisher, each night he gives a five-day forecast of the weather. And this is not to say that he always gets it right, not by a long shot. But when he is right, he gives a future picture of the weather that with fairly great specificity, you know, high and low temperatures and when this is going to happen and with that, you know, with a lot of specifics. God's promises aren't like that. They don't include specifics. God's promises are more like when we're reminded in the middle of winter that spring is going to come. We don't know how, we don't exactly know when, and oftentimes at that point it's hard to believe. But God's promise is that spring will come and we trust that it's going to happen. And so it's the same with God's promises. God gives promises and we have to live before and trust that he is going to accomplish his word, that it's going to happen. And so we've seen that how God is faithful to fulfill his word. Specifically, he caused the people to grow in the land. Yes, it happened in a way that most likely Jacob and his household and everyone else didn't expect, but nevertheless, God was faithful to accomplish his word. Lastly, we want to see how Moses intends for us in this passage. Understand the context to see that God is supreme. That God is supreme. That our God, he who is to definitively deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, is the God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. That the God that is mighty to save is the God who creates all things. So we read in Exodus, once again in Exodus 1:7, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. So the land was filled with them." As we read this verse here, we want to take note of the language that Moses employs. Specifically, we want to note the words he uses, fruitful and multiply and then fill. Fruitful, multiply and fill. We think again about how he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to multiply their descendants. How he had promised that he would greatly cause them to be fruitful, exceedingly fruitful. And that here in this verse, once again, we see that the fulfillment of that promise of their descendants being fruitful and multiplying to a great extent. That the God that is to be the mighty to save the people from Egypt is also the God that graciously related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But also we want to see that this language connects this God of the Exodus with the God who created all things. For if we go back to the beginning of Genesis, and during the creation account, in Genesis 1, verse 22, we see God using similar language of fruitfulness, multiplication, filling. This is 1:22, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas." And then down in verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" So we can see that this language of fruitfulness, multiplication, and filling identifies the God of the Exodus with the God of the covenant, with the God of creation. That the same supreme Lord is the one over all of these things. And we might take this for granted, but though this would be so important in a day in which there were multitudes of gods to be worshipped. And in the ancient Near East, people, they had a deity for this, and a deity for that, or this god was over this part, and that god was over that. You think of the something like the nation of India today, where they have such a multitude of gods. But here Moses is presenting the God of Israel as the God of gods, as the one that is supreme over all the universe, the one that is the God of the covenant. He was the one that was king over Israel, but he was also the creator, the one that was king over creation, that he was supreme. And we see this, that it's the language of fruitfulness, multiplication, and filling that makes this connection here in Exodus 1:7. And if you didn't know what had come prior to this, that connection would be lost on you. Be lost on you. And so, in the ancient Near East, the religion and the phenomena within what happened in nature were so intertwined. Were so intertwined. That's to say that many of the phenomena that people observed within nature, they exalted as objects of worship. For example, you think of Egypt, how they worshiped the sun. Or they worshiped the Nile River as the giver of life. And this is significant because later on, as God works plagues through Moses and causes the Nile River to turn to blood and to give no more life, or when he darkens the sun, the God of Israel is demonstrating that he is king over creation, that he is the one that is supreme over all. And then what I want us to see is that this connection of the God of Israel being the universal God is being made even here in Exodus 1:7. The God that commanded the creation to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth is the God of Israel who caused Israel to be fruitful, multiply, and fill Egypt. The God of Israel is supreme. That our God is supreme. You know, we may be very different from the people of the ancient Near East, but they intertwined religion and the natural world. In our secular age, we very much detach religion and the natural world. You know, it's seemingly who the God that is worshipped on Sunday has no relation to what happens in the world, whether job or your home or recreation, Monday through Saturday. That there's this detachment. And the people want to reduce the service to God, the practice of religion, to just the practices of private prayer, Bible study, and witnessing. They want to relegate it to that. And that God has no or little relation to all the other spheres of human life. Spheres such as artistic expression or scientific research or political involvement that God has nothing to do. He stays in the church. But if our God is not only the God of the Exodus, the one that saves, but also the God of creation, then God is supreme over all spheres. Nature, the spiritual sphere, that God is supreme over all. That God is not only the God of righteousness, mercy, and grace, but also the God that is one of beauty and order and goodness and vice versa. The God, our God is just as well knowledgeable of the complexities of photosynthesis of a plant as he is as the complexities of the doctrine of justification. That he's supreme over all. So what I'm saying is that, yes, we might be very different from the people of ancient Near East in the sense that where they intertwined the religion in the natural world, we detach them. I believe the answer they needed is the same one we need, that God is supreme over all. That our God is supreme. It's like the early 20th century Reformed thinker Abraham Kuyper said. This is a very well-known quote. I'm not sure where it said, but I remembered it as I was preparing. He says this: "There is not a square inch and the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine, mine.'" So we've seen this morning from this passage at the beginning of Exodus that our God is personal, our God is faithful, our God is supreme. And we've seen that that Moses intends for us to understand the context in order to see these truths, that he expects us to appreciate what has come up to this point, that we might read this passage well and to be able to see that our God is personal. He graciously relates with individuals, faulty individuals. He works for and through them. That our God is faithful, that he can be trusted to accomplish his word. It may not be in the way, the place, from the time we expect, but He is faithful. And that our God is supreme, that He is over all. He is God of the covenant and God of creation. And this is, we've done this by reading well, to going back to the truth of the Bible. The Bible is a book. The Bible is, yes, it's God's book, but nevertheless, it's a book. It has sentences and paragraphs and themes that we have to work, that have to be understood. That the Bible has a grand context, the great story of redemption that we have to appreciate in order to rightly understand what God is saying about Himself and what He has done for us in the Bible. Understanding the grand story of redemption in the Bible, from the fall of Adam and Eve until the restoration of the new heavens and the new earth, and how God worked in the person and work of Jesus Christ to bring this about. Understanding this grand context will help us to understand how we fit in the Bible. We fit in the Bible. For if the end of the Bible, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the end of Revelation is yet future, is yet to come, that means that our time, these days in which we live, fit within these pages. And that's not to say that we're supposed to be looking how the current headlines fit into the Bible. No, but realize that our time is, you know, after Acts 28, going forward within to the time of Revelation, the end of our time fits in the context of the Bible. That our lives fit into the Bible. That we shouldn't so much be asking, how does the Bible fit into my life? In the sense, how does the Bible apply to my life? It's not a bad question, but maybe before that we should ask, how does my life fit into the Bible? How does my life fit into who God is and what He has done? So, because when we ask that question, it reminds us that who we are and what we do is secondary to who God is and what He has done. And this is, so we should always think of our lives in the context of what God has done. And the knowledge of what God, who God is and what He has done, we find in the Bible. God has given it to us in His Word. That's why reading is God's Word is so important, and reading well. Because when we read God's Word well and understand how He has worked previously, is working now, and is going to work, then we can begin to form and think about our lives rightly. And so we are to form our lives according to who God is and what He's done, according to God's Word. And God's Word, and since God's Word is the Bible, it's a book, that means it begins by reading well and asking God for help. So reading well leads, by God's grace, to faithful living. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You again in Your Son, and through Your Spirit, and Lord, recognize how You have worked in each of our lives in calling us and bringing us to Yourselves. And we just say thank You for that, and how You have graciously related with us despite our rebellion, our repeated sin, our weaknesses, and worked for and through us. And we in your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you how you are faithful. You are faithful to your word, that you have given us great and very great and precious promises, and you can be trusted to fulfill these promises. Yes, you fulfill your word in ways that we very well may not expect. It may be different from what we think, the way you'll do it or where you do it or when you'll do it, but Lord, we know, Lord God, from what you have given us that we can trust you. And Lord, we thank you that you are supreme, that you are a God that saves, but you are supreme over creation. This is your world, as we sang earlier, and that there is no part of it that we can go and get away from what you have made. And that's an awesome thought. And so we just pray, Lord God, that we would allow your word to form our lives, to realize who you are and what you've done, and to form our lives around that, Lord God, and to realize that you've given your word and to fit our lives into your word. And we just pray for your grace to sit, Lord, and for you to lead and bring us to do that. And so we just thank you now, in your Son's name, amen.